So for today, I wanted to start off. I've got a story to tell you. On February, it's not a happy story. Normally, I'd like to start off with uplifting things, but for what we're going to get into today, it's not that type of story. On February 12th of 1993, some of you weren't born yet. It makes me start feeling really old when I think back about different things. Completely off track. We were talking about Y2K the other day, and there's a lot of people that are alive now that have no idea what we mean when we talk about the fear of Y2K. And start feeling real old. But so in 1993, there was a party up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It's right now, that's been a hot city with everything going on worldwide. But there was a party that took place up there. There was a bunch of teens that got together. And as if you've ever been to any type of party, you always have your cliques, your groups of people that cluster together, different friends from different areas, and sometimes even gangs show up into these different areas of parties, which creates this tension. It creates this opportunity for some bad-natured things. And so at this party, there was this tension that between some of these groups, and this tension bubbled up to a tipping point to where at one point there was a young man named O'Shea Israel. At the age of 16, he got into a altercation with another one. He got into this heated fight with another young man. He was a 20-year-old named Laramian Bird. So these two are going at it. They're exchanging words and getting into this heated altercation, and they began to fight. And at one point, O'Shea Israel thought Bird was reaching for a gun. And so he pulled out his and fired three shots into Bird. The fourth shot that he fired struck Bird in the head and killed Bird. So these two young men who had a lifetime ahead of them has now completely changed. Over this one altercation, we see another brutal murder, this senseless act of violence, urban violence, left Mary Johnson without her only son. Laramian Bird died. As a mother, she struggled with this. She couldn't understand why this would happen. She was trying to cope with this loss, to get some sort of understanding of what happened. Why would this occur? And she was just consumed with shock, and she was consumed with anger, rage, rightfully so. I think I would lose my mind if I ever lost any of my children, especially in a senseless act like this. And she was so angry, she was so frustrated that even at one point during the trial, in the courtroom, she actually had to be restrained because they were fearful that she was going to strike Israel's mother. She was that upset, that angry. And she tried to forgive them. She tried to get rid of some of these emotions, the anger that she had. But she was just completely consumed with hatred. And she was consumed with heartbreak, and rightfully so. As Mary talked about this and how she viewed O'Shea and what it meant to her, she started to view him completely different. She didn't even look at him as a human. She saw him as an animal. She saw Israel as an animal that needed to be caged, locked away for the rest of his life because of the act that he did, the murder of her son. During the trial, he was convicted of second-degree murder. And he was sentenced to 25 years in prison. And that was some justice for Mary Johnson. She felt some sort of relief from that she knew that he wasn't around, walking around, living his life while her son no longer existed. But she really couldn't shake that feeling that was deep down inside of her. She couldn't shake that anger, that hate that filled her. Yeah, she saw physical justice, but she didn't have the help that she needed. And she tried different sorts of things. She tried different groups, but nothing helped. Nothing helped relieve that pain. And she did get that justice, but she was torn apart internally. She was ripped apart from the hatred, from the rage. And without forgiveness, that rage just consumed her and continued to overpower her life. Now, we're a little bit away from the Spring Holy Days now, but if you think back of what the Spring Holy Days signified for us, what the symbolism was of that, it's without a doubt that every single one of us are murderers. We are murderers. We're responsible. We are the offenders that killed Jesus Christ. And just like Israel taking a life, we have taken a life. We are the root cause of why Jesus Christ had to die. We saw a lot of that back in Acts. You don't have to go over there because we hit on it so heavily in the spring holy days. But when Peter was talking to the group in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And it's evident by everything that we read that that "you" is not just geared towards that physical audience that he was talking to. Peter was talking to every single one of us. Every single human that has ever existed in the past and will exist in the future. We're incapable of living a sinless life, and therefore we are responsible. We're the ones that should have been put to death. We're the ones that should have had our life taken, not Jesus Christ. But fortunately for us, we have a merciful Father. God has established this plan not to only give us life, but he's forgiven us. He says he will forgive us if we ask, and we can be reconciled to our Father because of that, through this process, this plan that he's made. So today I want to focus on our responsibilities, what it is that we're supposed to be doing with forgiveness and reconciliation, because we need both of these components, and they're very distinct pieces that if we think about our lives and everything we've gone through up to this point, it doesn't matter whether you're 80 or 5. At some point in our lives, we've had experiences, we've had opportunities to forgive people and be forgiven. And usually, it's more important for us to learn to forgive than it is to receive forgiveness. That's the harder part for us. That tends to be the part where we struggle, is to forgive others, right? When we latch on to those ideas, like Mary Johnson, she couldn't shake the hatred. She couldn't shake the anger. She just latched onto it. There was no forgiveness in her heart. It was the anger. And it's important that we distinguish between these two pieces, forgiveness and reconciliation, because we can have forgiveness without the reconciliation side. God wants us to reconcile. God wants us to build and repair our relationships back. It's not always possible. There are situations where that can't happen. But we're supposed to put in effort. And so as we go through this today, I want to clarify these differences. Because one is expected, no matter what. God says, you are to forgive. That's the way it is. Now the reconciliation side, he wants that. He says we should try for that, but it's not always possible. So as we go through this, I think that'll become a little bit more clear. But first, let's take a look at a couple of places over in Matthew and Mark. So Matthew chapter 6 is where I want to go first. But it reinforces this idea, this responsibility that we have to forgive people. It reinforces that it's our responsibility. As a Christian, as a child of God, we are to forgive others. So if you take a look at Matthew chapter 6, at verses 14 and 15, This takes place right at the end of the model prayer. So we have this prayer outline. Jesus Christ gives us this structure of, here you go. This is how you ideally model your prayers. We know that we don't do vain repetition. We don't just say this over and over again. But it's the basis of what we think about. Thinking about God's kingdom. Thinking about the blessings he gives us. The food he gives us each day. And inside of that is a little bit of forgiveness. It says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So that's part of that model prayer. But then at the very end of that, in verses 14 and 15, it gets into this section that really opens our eyes. So Matthew 6, verse 14, it says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now that's a little bit scary if we really think about that, because there's a level that he says, if you do this, then I'll forgive you. So there's an expectation, a responsibility that we treat everybody else the same way that God has treated us. And that's through forgiveness. That's through forgiveness. We can work through that. Now, if you go over to Mark chapter 11, this is another scripture that completely, basically reiterates this verbatim almost. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. So we see this emphasis on the expectations that God has for us of forgiveness and what we're supposed to be doing with it. So if you look at Mark chapter 11, if you look at verse 25, it says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." This is a critical component of who we are. Now we know that it's not by any acts that we do that God forgives us. It's not by us forgiving others is what is the reason that we're forgiven. It's not by acts or service that we do. It's just by pure mercy. It's by pure love that God has forgiven us, and he's given us a way for reconciliation. He's given us a way back. But there's standards. There's expectations that God has of the way we're supposed to act, the way we're supposed to carry ourselves, how we treat others. This expectation that we are to forgive other people, because it will happen. No matter how long we live, there will be offenses, and there will be times where we can forgive, and there will be times where we need forgiveness from others. We understand this great sacrifice that our Father gave up in his Son. Our Father gave up his Son, Jesus Christ, as our sacrifice, out of mercy, out of love. And we're supposed to extend that same love to each other, no matter what the offense is. We see an example of how this plays out in one of the parables Christ gives. If you go back to Matthew again, Matthew 18, we see this parable that is given, that comes after instructions are given about how to treat other believers who have sinned against you. And it all talks about getting back into this harmonious relationship. But if you look at Matthew 18, we're going to pick it up in verse 21. This is crucial for thinking about how we treat, what the expectations are that God has on us. Matthew 18, look at verse 21. It says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? I forgive him. Up to seven times?'" Now, a little bit of backstory on this. Peter's probably feeling pretty good about himself. In that time, the Pharisees kind of established this rule of, okay, you forgive people up to three times, and then you're good to go. If at three times you forgive somebody, this isn't going to happen any longer. So Peter's more than doubling that. Peter's saying, oh, I'll forgive somebody seven times. How good am I doing? I'm doing pretty good, right? And so in his mind, he's thinking he's doing well above the standard bar. And then Jesus gives this parable and completely brings Peter back to earth. And this is what we find. So verse 22, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Now you think this guy would be in a good mindset, be excited. He just was forgiven this huge debt. And he might extend that to others, but that's not the case. That's not what happened in Christ's parable. In verse 28 says, "But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he said, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat." So he grabbed him, threw him up against the wall is what I picture, and he grabbed him by the throat. Grabbing by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." Sounds really familiar. You would have thought that would have rang right inside of his head. And he would not, but went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And then verse 35 says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Here at the very end, we see that last verse. It shows this huge spiritual component of the new covenant, of what this covenant is that we've made with God at baptism. We can't just say the words. We can't just say, "I forgive you." But at our very core of what we are, what makes us human, what makes us children of God, we have to be forgiving people. We have to forgive others. Every human has the potential to be forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice. And through that, we're to extend that forgiveness to others as we go through this physical life. Forgiveness has to be unlimited. There can't be a limitation to it. That's why he says 7 times 70. There's no amount of times of forgiveness that is lacking. There's no cutoff point. Because the debt that our Father paid for us is unimaginable. The life of Jesus Christ, there's no size comparison. Jesus Christ's life, that debt that he paid as our Savior, trumps anything we can do here physically. That's what Christ was trying to make here in this parable. It was putting this comparison that there's no amount in this world bigger than what he was going to pay. He hadn't done it yet at this point, but he knew what he was going to have to give up. So if this is the measure, if this is the standard, Jesus Christ's life, then there's no time that we stop forgiving. There's no limit to it. There's no limit to the amount of times that we forgive people. We don't ever want to set ourselves outside of God's law, his law of love. That's the standard that he set for us. We need to be diligent to forgive others, no matter the size or the impact that it has on us. No matter how hurt we are, we have to work through that. We have to work through and remember what God did for us. That puts us into a completely different light. So just to give you a little bit of comparison here, I tried to look up somewhat close comparison. So these 10,000 talents, so this first servant who asked the master to be forgiven, these 10,000 talents is roughly $4.5 billion in what we know as currency today. So all of us, what we'll all make in our lifetime, add that all together and still doesn't even get anywhere close to $4.5 billion. So this unimaginable debt, it's a fortune today. We'd be set. Generation after generation down the line, we would be set in our family lines. So that was that first servant. That second servant who he got so upset with that he threw up against the wall, he owed 100 denarii. That's approximately $40. So we look at $4.5 billion compared to the $40. He was forgiven a fortune by his master, but he couldn't forgive somebody $40. So we see this drastic comparison. There is no comparison in these two. And this is what God is saying. Jesus Christ's life was more valuable than anything you can ever come up with. And therefore, you extend the love. You extend the forgiveness, the compassion. I mentioned earlier that, you know, most of the times it's a lot harder for us to forgive than it is to be forgiven. You know, we have the expectation people will forgive us for the things that we do. It's because our natural instinct, our human nature, is to recoil. You know, when we're hurt, we go into self-protect mode, right? We either pull away from people or we do things to put up barriers between us because there's a self-protection that we want to have. Sometimes it comes back out in anger. There's a retaliation. There's a revenge mentality that we want to get even. We have all of these things on the human side of us that come out. Most of us don't naturally gush with mercy and love. That's not the first thing when we're hurt. We're thinking, oh, I want to love this person. Let me continue to be kind to them after being hurt, no matter what it is. That's not our first instinct. I know it's not mine. That's not how it goes. Because it hurts when we're wronged. Because that's usually what happens when somebody needs forgiveness. We've been hurt. It's not just something's been done, but there's a deep wound to us. There's a mental wound that we have to live with. So when we think about, okay, how do we do this? How is this possible? How do we live this life like Jesus Christ? How do we have this forgiveness that God says, here, this is the way you should forgive. This is how I forgave you. This is how you do it. Because as many times in the examples that were given, the disciples even struggled with these things. The apostles couldn't always line up everything that they were being taught. So we see an example of this that kind of showed this again, that they were supposed to love their brother no matter what. So if you go over to Luke chapter 17, if you go to Luke 17 with me, Jesus teaches about forgiveness. And it starts hitting on this idea, this recognition that it isn't something that we as humans can do by ourselves. We're not capable of doing this alone. We don't have the strength, we don't have the mental capacity to do this by ourselves. So if you look at Luke 17, right in the very beginning, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him.' And the apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" Increase our faith. We rely on God's intervention every single day in our lives. We have to do it with this dealing with forgiveness as well. Everything we do, right? Surprise, surprise. We need God in every aspect of our life. Yeah, we could go out and live a good life. There's a lot of people out there who don't understand the truth, but they're living good lives. They have good jobs. They take care of their families. They have good family lives. But ultimately, that leads to nowhere. That leads to death. They go back to sleep. They go back to dust. And it goes nowhere beyond that. With God's intervention, he's given us a path. He's given us a plan, a strategy, so that we can live eternally with him. We can be part of his family. And it's all based around a reliance of God. And just like forgiveness, this one key component of God's character, of who God is, this is no different. We need him to have that in us, for that to be who we are. Doesn't matter if it's a big or small offense. We have to work to forgive. We have to use God as our crutch. Let him lead us. Because we continue day after day sinning. There's not a time in our lives where we become perfect. And God continues to forgive us time and time again. He forgives us. He acknowledges our shortcomings. He gives us help. He sent us the Holy Spirit to be inside of us so that we could overcome some of those shortcomings. We don't overcome all of them, but sometimes we do better. Hopefully we do better more often than not. We will have fallback. We'll slip back. But it's kind of this trajectory up. You know, you hit flat toes. Sometimes you slide back. But it's the overall outcome where we start down here and we end up here. And that's where we want to go. And it's through his help. It's through Jesus Christ's example. Because this is a characteristic of God that we're expected to emulate. We're supposed to reflect the Father's love in everything we do with each other. The standard is forgive as he has forgiven us. And remember the size of that debt, because that'll always put into perspective what we're dealing with. Sometimes we may be overcome with rage. We may be like Mary Johnson and be at a point in our life where we can't get past it. There's a hurdle, a barrier that we can't get over. But if we remember Jesus Christ's life, we remember the amount that $4.5 billion, that $4.5 billion compared to that $40. $40 is our life. The four and a half is Jesus Christ. There's no comparison. There's no comparison. And we can be a light every time we extend this love, this compassion to others. It's the light of God. Our purpose in life is to develop God's character, to do better. But our human nature, pride, it's the antithesis of forgiveness. Pride will keep us from forgiving. Pride oftentimes says they don't deserve forgiveness because I didn't do anything. If they're offended, we did something. Something happened. And if they come to us, hopefully we can use the Bible as the model of how we interact. This relationship that we have with each other, that we build and we grow. It's critical that we remember that God passes over our sins day in and day out. Not just passed over previously, not only forgiven us for the things we did before baptism, but from that point on, he still continues to forgive us when we get down on our hands and knees and we ask for his intervention. We ask for his love and his mercy. He is actively forgiving us. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 19, there's a proverb that sums this up really well. It shows exactly what we're supposed to be doing with our life. Proverbs chapter 19. If you look at verse 11, it's one scripture in here. But this really puts into perspective what this means for us. Proverbs 19, verse 11, it says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger." Well, that's a good thing, right? Our discretion can help us to be slow to anger. And then the second point says, "And his glory is to overlook a transgression." It's our glory. There's something glorious about when we forgive, when we overlook somebody's transgression, when we show forgiveness. There's a glory to that, the impact that it has. That's why it's important for us to have relationships so that we can address problems. We can work to resolve the problems. We can work through it. We can forgive it. And then we move on. And we generally move on stronger, right? We have a better bond with that person because we understand each other better, no matter what the offense was, because we worked through it. We worked together to get past it. If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, I want to take a look at a scripture here in the Old Testament, and then I want to move up to the New Testament that shows us that revenge isn't ours. We see this consistency from the front of the Bible all the way to the back of who is responsible for revenge. Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you look at verse 35, we'll read, actually, let's start in 34. It says, "It is not laid up in store with me. Is it not laid up in store with me? Sealed up among my treasures?" And then verse 35 says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their footstool shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." So God is in full control. He determines the outcomes. He determines the mind frames of what will benefit everyone involved. What's going to be the best answer for a situation? And if you go back to the book of Romans, here we'll look at the New Testament. And it reinforces the same idea. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. This section here is discussing brotherly love and explains how we're supposed to behave. Romans 12, 17 through 21, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, human nature, we're vindictive. We want to get what we're owed, what we deserve, because they either took something from us or they did something to us. We can't get revenge without being malicious. God can. God can do that. And he says, "Vengeance is mine." And God understands the time frame. God understands the situation. He understands the mindset and the mind frame that people are in, what they've gone through, what they're dealing with. We can we'll desire revenge and retaliation, and we want to get payback. But God understands all the components that go into play and what it's going to take to make that person a child of God. God understands it much better than we ever do. When we try to take vengeance for ourselves, the negative side of things tend to come out. So we have to leave it to God. We have to let Him do that. It's hard because everything we see around us entails some type of retaliation, revenge. If we think about all of our entertainment, we see it in our movies, see it in music and television, all these areas of our life, we see this evil. And it's not just in the entertainment. We see it in real life too. If you think about different businesses, different leaders of companies, CEOs who do battle back and forth, these negative impacts. Yeah. Politics, it's another one. We see this coming out in politics. If somebody does something against me, they're looking to get something back at some point. It's this constant fighting, this struggling. But we've been told we are supposed to forgive as often as we can, every opportunity we can. And forgiveness is an act of faith. It's an act of faith, right? Because by forgiving someone, we're trusting that God is going to carry out the correct punishment. He's going to have His vengeance. Because that faith that we have in allowing that is that God's justice is much better than anything we could ever come to. O'Shea Israel got 25 years in prison. Mary Johnson probably would have left him there his entire life. She viewed him as an animal. She didn't want him going anywhere else. Didn't want him being able to hurt anybody else. I can easily see us getting into that mindset. What this person did to me, I don't want them to do it to somebody else. So I would take a very different approach than God would. So our faith is that God is all-knowing. God is perfect. God is the one that has to deal with those issues. He has the fairness of understanding and letting Him work out His plan is what's going to be best for everyone. Forgiving someone doesn't mean that we always stay in a vulnerable situation. You know, sometimes there's positions where you can become seriously injured. There's abusive relationships. And that's not saying you continue to stay there. That's not what forgiveness is. And that kind of starts getting into this. If there's a dangerous situation, that's that other side of forgiveness, that reconciliation. Sometimes that can't take place because we would continue to put ourselves in a vulnerable situation. We're supposed to use discernment. We're supposed to use understanding. Okay, I have to remove myself from this position. Otherwise, something bad is going to happen. I don't know if you've ever heard some. I wanted to go here just to make sure that this hasn't ever arisen. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, I have heard this to be used that it doesn't matter what your situation is, we're supposed to continue to just forgive. We're supposed to stay where we are idly, running away or leaving certain things. It's never accepted. So if you go over to Matthew chapter 5, I don't know if you've dealt with this or not, but I have heard it come up. So I wanted to talk about this because what this is talking about here in verse 39 of chapter 5, it has a heavy emphasis on the legal side. It's not necessarily just the physical situations, but it gets into suing everybody. And so let's read this. Matthew 5, verse 39. Actually, let's back it up to 38. It says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." I don't know if you've ever heard it, but people say because of this, we're supposed to just continue to let people abuse us. In whatever fashion that may be, physically, mentally. There's so many different areas where we can be hurt that can have impact on us mentally and health-wise. But this is not really what this is talking about. What this is, if we zero in solely on this section here of 39 and striking somebody on the cheek, It talks about, it's more of a blow of the backhand. My wife's shaking her head at me. My wife has done this once. And so last time, when I gave this in Indianapolis, she thought I was going to go into the story, and I did not. And she told me she was very happy about that. So, but now you can ask her about the story. But this slap, it's a backhanded slap to somebody's right cheek. And what it is, it's an act of disrespect. It's one of the greatest forms of contempt towards somebody and extreme abuse, basically. Not physically, because it doesn't do that much of a physical impact when we just backhand somebody. But even in the East today, it is one of the biggest forms of disrespect, disdain for somebody, disgust. And so that's what this is picturing. It's not picturing an actual physical violence. It doesn't say you should continue to be in these. We're not to continue in abusive relationships. It's talking about this idea that people have towards us. When we think about this as more of a concept of religious persecution and not physical violence, it puts this in a completely different spin. So anybody that tries to use this and say, well, we're supposed to just deal with anything that we're in, whatever situation, that's not it. This same verb that's used here is used over in Matthew 26, verse 67, of the ill treatment towards Jesus Christ as a blasphemer. It's the same word is used here. So it's more towards religious persecution and not an act of physical violence. You know, Jesus Christ is always the perfect example. He sets up taking these insults. He takes these ill treatments. And he's showing us that we can take these ill treatments too. These religious persecution, other than retaliation. That's never a course that we want to take. And as I said earlier, this legal component of actually suing people. They go down this path of this is not how we treat each other. We're not supposed to sue each other. So that's this. If anybody ever tries to use that to say you should stay in a physically abusive situation, that's not the case. God never wants us to put ourselves in harm's way. If there's a reconciliation possible and somebody is truly asking for forgiveness, then yeah, we can walk down that. But it may take a lot of time to get back to that situation. We're supposed to love others as Jesus Christ has loved us, as God the Father has loved us. But being vulnerable and being hurt is not something that they want for us. That doesn't do us any good if we die, right? If our life no longer exists, we're no longer going to be a light to the world. And at some point, we are going to die, potentially, if God's plan doesn't start getting towards the end. I know that's what we all pray for, but we don't know exactly how it's going to happen. So don't continue to put yourselves in a position of being hurt. So since we've gone over this aspect of expectations of forgiveness, if somebody asks for forgiveness, we're supposed to forgive. And God says, if you don't forgive, I'm not going to forgive you. Let's take a look at the other side of this reconciliation. Because we can forgive people, and we can withhold that reconciliation side. It's easy to do. We can forgive people. We can end up having a really good relationship with God, but we don't ever end up having a relationship with that person anymore. And that's where this distinct difference in forgiveness and reconciliation comes into play. Because we do want to try to focus on the reconciliation. It may not always be possible, but we need to try to repair this broken relationship. And sometimes the matters are small. It's easy for us to get back in sync with one another. But oftentimes there's a really deep hurt. There's a deep pain. And it's really hard to get back into a relationship with somebody. Whether it's some sensitivity because it's a personal issue, restoration can be a lengthy process. It takes years sometimes to build back that trust, to build back respect for somebody. And it's possible. We can get there, but we have to continue working at it. So reconciliation is often based on the offender's mindset, their attitude, their willingness to recognize that they hurt us, that they did something to bother us. If we go to somebody and say, hey, yeah, that really bothered me, and they're like, why? It doesn't matter. That's going to put a wall between us. That's not going to link us and bridge us back together. And so those are the situations where I say this reconciliation can sometimes be a process, because it is going to take a commitment. It's going to take a recognition, being open, admitting that we did something wrong. So if we see repeated offenses, it's going to take even longer, because over time something has happened. But this, when somebody has this genuine repentant heart and they come and say, I'm real sorry about that. I'm sorry that I was acting this way. I messed up. It's much easier for repairing those bridges, building that relationship back, accepting them. And no matter what the harm was, how bad they hurt us, we can easily get back. I mean, not always easily, but it's easier than when they're denying it or rejecting that they even did anything wrong. So a lot of it's the mindset. It's the attitude and the character behind this. Because it's easy for us to say, I forgive you. But as humans, we can latch on to that mistrust. And that can oftentimes separate us, the hurt. So we use time. We use situations to rebuild it and restore that trust. And it is a method. There's a method to rebuilding. Even when God forgives us our sins, he doesn't promise to always remove all the consequences. Our actions sometimes lead to problems down the road. Sometimes they're problems immediately. And God doesn't say, I forgive you, and then take away all the problems. We have to deal with that. We have to deal with the situations we've put ourselves into. And that's what we can think about with reconciliation. We can forgive people, but there's still consequences. There's still hurt. And so we can work through that. We don't always know where it's going to leave us in the end, but we have a chance. We have an opportunity to actually restore and repair that. Words alone sometimes aren't enough to actually restore the trust. We have to see a change in behavior, change in character. We may be hesitant, and it's rightfully so. Sometimes we should be slow working through these processes, depending on what issues have come up, what problems have arisen. And it's going to take cooperation on both sides. Reconciliation takes both of us, and through the years, it seems like we've all been on both sides, right? We've each been on the other person's shoes. We know what it's like to offend. We know what it's like to be offended. So we have an experience of knowing what it's like. And if we remember Jesus Christ's sacrifice, it'll help us to relate no matter where we find ourselves. And we can work on coming back together. We can work on being united. We must bear in mind that our relationship with God affects all of our relationships with everybody else. So if we're struggling with our relationship with God, we're going to struggle with our human ones. Flip back to 1 John 4 real quick. There's a short verse back here I want to take a look at. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. John wrote, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Real short and sweet. But it sets that same tone of the same idea that God forgave us, so we forgive others. This is just talking about love in general. Since God loves us, we are to love one another. We need this now more than ever. We look around us in the world. You can't turn on the news, or you can't. Social media has done, I think, a disservice in many aspects. It's nice to be able to keep connected, but at the same time, it's a lot of the worst stuff that comes out on social media. But we live in a world that's not straightforward, and we see chaos. We're going to inevitably rub somebody the wrong way. We're going to step on toes. It's just part of life. No matter how hard we try to tiptoe around it, these things are going to happen. If we think about the church history of what it takes, sometimes it's a matter of where this is placed in the line on the potluck table. Or I come into services and somebody's sitting in my seats. I've sat there for 20 years. It can be little things. It can be big things. You chuckle. And we chuckle about it because we know it's true. We know it's taken place. And some of these little things have separated people for years. I've watched people not reconcile ever. They can't carry on a conversation because they can't let something go. As little as that. So when it comes to big things, it has an even bigger impact. We can't run from situations. We have to learn to work through them. We use our conflicts to build a stronger relationship. That's what God wants from us. That's what he expects of us. Paul referred to our ministry as service. We have an expectation of our ministry or our service of what we're doing. We are representatives of the kingdom of God. We are supposed to be first fruits. God has put us in a position to be an example to all of humanity. And we have an expectation now, as humans, to be that light, to be that example. So without reconciliation to God and to others, where does that leave our physical relationships? Without God, we know it can't be done. Without us trying, it can't be done. Take a look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We should view it as a privilege that we get to be the example, that we're given this opportunity. It's not by anything that we've done special, but God has extended us mercy, not in just the fact that we have a Savior, but that we are first fruits. We have the potential to be a first fruit. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We have to be Christ's ambassadors. We have to be that example to show the others that we can do this as humanity. As a human being, we can live this way. We must be reconciled to our fellow man to prove that God's way really works. If there was never any reconciliation from us, what kind of example is that? When people view us, that's the hypocrisy that people hate religion for. They see this character and this attitude of people say they're one way, but the example is not there. We have to be the example. We have to be the positive impact day in and day out that Jesus Christ was. We get to do that now. We can make it possible using God as our reference, using him as the lifeline that we need, the lifeblood in us. Now, I want to jump back to that story, because that's not the end of Mary Johnson's story, or O'Shea Israel. I opened up with it, and we got to a section where she was just filled with hatred. She was filled with anger and rage, and she couldn't shake it. That's not the conclusion of her story. That's actually just the beginning. Because about 12 years into Israel's sentence, she made a request to go visit him. She wanted to go and talk to the person who killed her son. She was curious. She wanted to know if he was in the same mind frame as that 16-year-old boy who sat in that courtroom, if that was the same person that she remembered after 12 years of being in jail. And initially, I don't blame him. He denied the request. He couldn't imagine taking the life of somebody, then sitting across from a family member and having to have a discussion about that or anything else. Talk about being in a vulnerable position. Yeah, that'd be setting yourself up for the most vulnerable. And so he denied that request. And so she waited a little while. And a few months later, she decided to send out another request. She went ahead and sent it in. And this one actually caught the attention of the Minnesota Department of Corrections facility, because this wasn't normal. Most people don't want to go and sit in a room with somebody who's done this to a child, let alone any type of family member. So it wasn't normal. So they kind of flagged it. And so they sat her down. They were talking to her and trying to figure out exactly what it was that she was doing, what she was trying to accomplish, why she would even want to put herself in this situation. So after having a discussion, they realized she had a good heart. She was just trying to get to know him, understand a little bit of what happened. After these years of just having this anger inside of her, she figured this would be the best method. And so the corrections facility, they said, you know what? Maybe it'd be better if you started with just visiting some of our female inmates. Maybe it'd be a good idea for you just to get comfortable with inmates in general, and then we can work through this. And so she thought that would be a good idea. And so she started this. And so the first group, the first time that this occurred, and she sat through this, and she said it was through that process. It was through sitting down with those female inmates. She said, that's when my heart began to change. That's when her heart began to change, because she saw a difference. She saw them as people. She no longer saw them as animals that needed to be caged. She viewed them as people, human beings. And so as she worked through this process, her heart and her mind began to ease and change. And so she finally did have the opportunity. She finally had a chance to sit down with Israel. And through their first encounter, it was a life-changing moment for her. So they had this opportunity to meet. After 12 years of him being incarcerated, she realized he wasn't the same person. He had changed mentally. He changed physically from a 16-year-old boy. There's a big change that occurs, especially as you're in jail. So in this first interaction, they just kind of get to know you. They gave each other the background, where they came from, who they were, a little bit of the history of what their lives were like. And they go through this. And at the very end of that first meeting, Mary says, I forgive you from the bottom of my heart. She finally let it out. She said, I forgive you from the bottom of my heart. And Israel responded incredulously and said, ma'am, how can you do that? And that struck a nerve with her. That hit her to the core, because she realized of what he was carrying. She realized the impact that it had on him as well as her. And she couldn't control her emotions anymore. She lost it. Understandably. She broke down in tears. Her heart was finally softened. And she was crying. And she became unsteady on her feet. And Israel reached out, and before she could hit the ground, he grabbed her and pulled her in and just hugged her. He hugged her as if she were his own mother. And from that point on, there was a change. There was a change in both of them. And that was just the beginning. After Israel was taken out of the room, taken back to his cell, she stood there and said, I just hugged the man who killed my son. She didn't realize what she was doing at the time, but mentally afterwards, processing this, there was a great hole inside of her that she couldn't understand why, no matter how long he was put in jail, she could not find forgiveness. But she said because of this, all that junk that was deep down inside of her was just loosed. It was that forgiveness. She finally felt like the person she used to be. She felt like the person she was before her son was taken. From that point on, Mary continued to visit him. She visited him frequently, and they grew closer, and they learned more about each other. And then in 2010, O'Shea was released from prison. He moved in right next door to Mary. They live side by side. They keep tabs on each other. She treats him as if he was her own son. There's a relationship that they have now like no other. They're constantly checking on each other, making sure they're doing okay. She says she treats him so much like a son that if he falls out of touch for a couple of days, she's quick to grab him. She's quick to get on him. And there's a quote, she says, if he ever falls out of touch for a couple of days, I call out to him, boy, how come you ain't called over here to check on me? You ain't even asked me if I need my garbage to go out. That's something I can see my mother saying, yelling about me. Go take the garbage out. She found forgiveness and she found reconciliation. She was able to restore a healthy life after that. I don't know how deep her mindset was for those 12 years, holding on to that anger and that resentment of not having a son. Now she talks about being able to watch O'Shea graduate, something she never got to do with her son. And hopefully somewhere down the line, get married and have a family. She gets to do this with a new son, with this new relationship that she've built. Their story continues. Their story goes on. What's our story going to tell? What are we going to repair? What are we going to rebuild? What relationships, what new relationships are we going to make? Because sometimes the people who offend us aren't people that we know yet. Mary and O'Shea, they had no knowledge of each other until after this situation. So we have many opportunities to build relationships if we let God lead our lives. It's through God that we learn to forgive. It's through God that we learn how to reconcile. When we let God change our hearts, we have to let God change our hearts. We've all been on the receiving side of forgiveness. We've all been on the receiving side of reconciliation. If no other human in this world does that for us, we know God and Jesus Christ have already done that. So we are recipients. We have an expectation to live up to that standard. We have an expectation to show that to others. Now it's our turn to be a light to the world.